Good morning, Constance. It's good to see you here today, and Merry Christmas to all of you, and what a great time of year it is. I'd like to tell you today about a day in my life that was just incredibly significant. In fact, three things converged on that day to make it very special, and that day was September 8th, 1985. Now, I know many of you weren't even born then, and please forgive me while I take this little trip down history, the path of history, but it was an important day. First of all, September 8th is my anniversary, and September 8th, 1985 happened to be my sixth anniversary, so I better remember that. The second reason it was a day to remember is that September 8th, 1985, we celebrated in the hospital. On September 6th, my wife went into labor. And that was on Friday and Friday evening, and she was in labor all through the night with our third child. We had two little ones already. And by morning, the doctors decided that it was time to intervene and that baby needed to come out. So my wife's all-night labor was rewarded with a C-section. Joy of joys on top of that. Everything went fine. Our son Mark was born, and I still remember holding him on that early morning on Saturday. And we came into Sunday, and Sunday was okay, and Sunday was the 8th, 1985. I'm pretty sure I went back and preached that Sunday morning because I was at a little bit smaller church, and we didn't have resources to pass the baton on to someone else at that point. But as soon as the service was over, I ran back to be at the side of my wife. This was up in Cambridge at the Cambridge Hospital. And I was there and just doting on her and giving her my attention and all the kind of good things that a dad and father should do. And at 12 noon, the third reason that September 8th, 1985 is important is that the Minnesota Vikings opened their next season. And the game was on TV, and we turned it on because we kind of enjoyed it, and both Sandy and I, and it was a special day because the Vikings were playing the San Francisco 49ers, and the San Francisco 49ers had won the Super Bowl that year under the leadership of Bill Walsh, and also had Joe Montana throwing touchdown passes, and they were a formidable foe. And the Vikings had just endured the worst year they ever had, the 1984 season under Les Steckel. Bud Grant came out of retirement to right the ship, which is a beautiful Viking analogy there. And he came in on, and the Vikings took the field on that year, and we were just hoping against hope that things might be a little better now that Bud was back in town. Tommy Kramer was quarterback, Ted Brown was the running back, and they played, and the game was close at halftime. And at halftime, we just kind of caught our breath, and everything was fine, and then some visitors started coming from church, which was great. And they stopped in for a short visit, and they greeted Sandy and encouraged her and everything. But I made a fatal mistake. I left the TV on. And the game was so compelling that as the visitors came, they did not leave. And more visitors came, and more people stayed. And by the time the game was coming to the end, our maternity ward was in full of people watching the Vikings game, and they were so excited, and the Vikings won the game, hoping against hope. It was just awesome. And as the game was finishing up and everybody was cheering, I looked over at my wife, not that I hadn't been paying attention to her every moment on the whole morning, but I came over and I could tell she wanted to talk to me, and I leaned in close and she whispered into my ear the words that I will never forget: make them go away. It was time, and they did, and it was great. They were gracious about it, and we all lived happily ever after. But I think of that story every year at Christmas time, and the reason I think about it is I wonder if Mary didn't feel a little bit that way. That in her maternity ward, which was in a stable, she had gone through labor and given birth, and now all these strangers start showing up and are so excited, and they look and are excited and telling their story, and they bring even more people to look. And I wonder if there wasn't some moment in the whole process where Mary would have been at least tempted to look at Joseph and say, make them go away. Well, we aren't told that at all. But I would like to talk today a little bit about those strangers who showed up. And they're the shepherds. And as I've looked at the shepherds over the last few weeks and been thinking about my sermon for today, it just hit me again that there's several parts of the Christmas story that that we project on the shepherds and everything, but they may not necessarily be true. So there'll be a few of those things that show up. In fact, last Sunday night in my small group, when we read the Christmas story together, and we just started to talk about all the things that aren't in the text. And it was an interesting conversation, and some of their thoughts and our thoughts might come up today. So if anything goes bad, just blame them, and I'm just the messenger. But my question that I have for us as we dig into the shepherds today is, why? Why are the shepherds included in the Christmas story? Because it kind of feels like the Christmas story is complete without them, doesn't it? So what did they do, and what was the role that they had? And I'd like to believe it was more than just they were the ones working the night shift, so they were the only ones awake in the area, and the angels had to tell somebody, so it was the shepherds. There had to be something more than that. And I'm not sure I can answer that completely today, but I'm going to at least give it a try. But we're going to look at the story of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Let's read it. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now notice that the shepherds were living in the fields. It wasn't that they were just watching over it, they were living there. So it wasn't just a night shift, they lived there, they lived with the sheep. And perhaps that's one of the reasons that there's certain manuscripts in antiquity that talk about shepherds being kind of scoundrels and a little bit shifty and people you couldn't trust. And maybe it was just that people didn't understand them and didn't understand why they'd want to be up all night, at least some of them, and they got a bad reputation. I don't know about that and where that bad reputation came, but what I do know is this, that throughout the Bible, being a shepherd is an honorable thing. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish faith, were all shepherds. Well, you could argue that they were herdsmen because their flocks were in the tens of thousands, but they still worked in the industry and were close to sheep. And how about David? David, the most famous king of Israel of all time, he was a shepherd. And on one of the nights when he was with the shepherds, or perhaps it was even into the daytime, but he wrote this psalm that we're most all familiar with, where it says, "And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me by still waters. He restores my soul." That passage has given comfort to just countless people through the years. So being a shepherd is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. So the speculation that some would have is that the only reasons the shepherds showed up is that they were shifty, shady type of guys, and we need to somehow communicate that the gospel was available even to the shifty and the shady. I think there's more to the story than that. They were honorable. The shepherds were living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, I want to remind you that the shepherds had an important role in the economy and in the business of that area. Being a shepherd, they had flocks, and raising sheep was an important industry in that area. And it wasn't so much just for the wool or for the mutton, but they needed to raise lambs who would be available for sacrifice in Jerusalem. And some of the rabbis had passed an edict that the only lambs that they could use in Jerusalem were those that had been born within 5 miles of Jerusalem. And Bethlehem was about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So they had an important business of raising sheep, and they needed to raise lots of sheep. There was a historian from that day, Josephus. I knew I'd come up with his name sometime. He was an important historian in the first century, and he reported that over 200,000 lambs were needed in the sacrificial system at Jerusalem alone every year. So what the shepherds were doing was important. And the flocks, well, this is one of the things we're not told. We're not told how big their flocks are. On the Christmas cards that I get, there were about 5 or 6. My guess is their flocks numbered in the thousands if they were going to be any part in playing a role in providing lambs for Jerusalem. It was a big deal. They were watching over their flocks at night. Let's go on with the story. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And again, we're not told exactly how long this all took place, but we're thinking it's more than just a few seconds. Because once the angel appeared to them and they were terrified, there had to be a certain amount of time for their hearts to start beating again. And then there had to be a certain amount of time for their hearts to maintain a normal enough rhythm where the angel could come and say, "Great, are you guys really okay? Don't be afraid. Are you able to hear and respond? Speak to me, because I have an important message for you to give." So at least had to take a little bit of time for the shepherds to settle down so they could actually hear the message. And the message is in the next verse. The angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger." You know, it's kind of interesting here that we now have a lot of translations that talked about being wrapped in cloths. Translations from a couple hundred years ago talked about being wrapped in swaddling cloths. And we quit doing that because a lot of people didn't understand what swaddling was. So cloths seemed the right translation. But I would remind you that in the culture of that day, all babies were swaddled. And swaddled was to take a strip of cloth, maybe 3 inches, 4 inches wide. It would be several yards long, and the baby would be wrapped up, and they would be swaddled, wrapped in a blanket or in these cloths, as snug as a bug in a rug. And they would be wrapped this way, in part for their own protection, so that they didn't take their little fingers and poke at their gentle face, and with the razor blades that are on the end of their fingers, start to make cuts on them. And we have a lot of babies that this has happened to. So you would swaddle them to protect them from themselves. And then also there was just this comforting and calming thing for babies when you wrap them up tight and there's just this safety. It's not claustrophobic, it's not confining, it's comforting. And the angel came and said, "You will find the baby wrapped in these kind of wrapping cloths," which is exactly the same message that we hear in chapter 2, verse 7, where Mary took the baby and wrapped him in the same kind of wrapping cloths. And I mention this in part because a number of you have nativities where there's a little baby Jesus with his arms out. You might want to keep looking for a more accurate nativity scene, because according to the scripture, the dominant role was that he was swaddled. Now, there's a lot of speculation on exactly why we're told that he was swaddled. Because for the angels to report to them that you'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes was not news. All babies were swaddled back then. So the news wasn't that they were swaddled, but it was that they were in a manger. But exactly why that detail of being swaddled, there's a lot of speculation out there right now. And because it's still speculation, I'm not going to even talk about it today. But there has to be some reason that the angel would say, "You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes." And that we're told that Mary's baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Maybe someday we'll figure that out completely. "You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, wrapping cloths, and lying in a manger." Let's move on. "Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying..." And before we move on, let's move back. I just remind you that there's a couple of words here that I'd want to point out. That there was a great company and that there was a host. Those are both military terms that talk about soldiers. And if it was in our vernacular, we might talk about a company, but we might talk about a platoon, a battalion, a division. All kinds of terms that would refer to this being an army. And I would at least want us to understand that when these angels showed up, it wasn't because they were a choir looking for an opportunity to sing. They were warriors, and whatever battle they were a part of, they stopped in the middle of it to come to the skies of Bethlehem to be able to sing praise to God, because what we fought for and what we're about and what's happening, there's something happening tonight that has cosmic significance that is going to change history in eternity. And we want to show up in full military garb, and we want to proclaim the glory of God. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. And when the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see what has happened. Which I should just point out at this point, you notice that the angel never said, you really ought to go to Bethlehem. No, the angel said, I'm assuming you're going to want to go and look into this. So when you go, you're going to find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. But they're never told that they should go. So therefore, they came to the decision, let's go. Now there's a host of questions here as well. What about the sheep? Who stayed watching the sheep? And by the way, were the sheep ever spooked by the angels? Did they scatter? Were they fainting goats and they all fell over? Did they not even see the angels? Were they given the ability to not be scared even though they were in the presence of angels? Or were they so used to seeing angelic beings that it was nothing new to them? We don't know. But for whatever reason, the shepherd said, who cares about the sheep at this point? Let's go look. Let's go see what the angel told us. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said, let's go to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Did you ever wonder how they found them? I mean, it's not like there was a star over the manger. That's in another story over in Matthew. And maybe the angels just, they gave them the divine ability to discern exactly where this should be, perhaps. I kind of like the picture of the angels going door to door in the town of Bethlehem saying, do you have a stable? Is there a baby out there? Not a cow baby or anything. I mean, a baby in swaddling clothes. I kind of like the picture of that. But most likely, they found the baby very quickly for two reasons. Number one, Bethlehem was a small town. Most scholars think 300 to 500. There could well have only been one inn in all of Bethlehem. And then the other thing is, the shepherds probably found the baby based on social media. Now, social media of that day was very effective. It was called word of mouth. And in a small town, let me tell you, word travels fast. And I guarantee, if a baby was born in the manger at the inn, people knew. And the word traveled. And I don't think it took them very long at all to walk into town and be told exactly where to go. So they came. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. I would think. Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them. And these are a couple of words that I cherish in the Christmas story every year. Treasured up. And every year in the busyness of Christmas, I look for a few moments where I can stop and consciously treasure up the richness of the Christmas story once again in my heart and life, and to pause and to remember what Christ has done, and then to ponder, how can this be that the God of all eternity would send his son, and this son would be born of a virgin and would humble themselves to being born in a manger? And to just ponder and think on the love of God that he has for you and me. I pray that in this Christmas season, you would make time to treasure and to ponder. Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. But the shepherds, they returned. They were glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So that's the story of the shepherds. But we still come to the point of why? Why is their story included? And in the few minutes we have remaining together, let me just take a shot at describing what I think it was. For you see, shepherds had two great passions in life. Two great pursuits, two things they were looking for all the time. The first thing that they were looking for all the time, they were looking for the perfect lamb. Now this is just business, and I don't mean anything negative about the shepherds at this point, and I don't want to project any religious understandings at this point. It was just business. For in their world, they needed to find lambs that were perfect, ones without spot or blemish, that could be used for the Passover ceremonies in Jerusalem. And they were on the lookout all the time. Now, you and I might think that, hey, wait a minute, one little lamb is cute, the next little lamb is cute, they're all cute, they're all the same. I mean, you've seen one lamb, you've seen them all, right? And for those of us who are uneducated in animal husbandry and things like that, we would just think, if you've seen a cow, all the cows are the same. And I mean, I grew up on a farm and I've seen lots of cows. And in one sense, I just want to affirm with you that from my perspective, if you've seen one cow, you've seen them all, they're all the same. But if you go to the state fair and you go to the animal barn and you start looking around, you're going to see a row of cows. And you're going to see some with white ribbons, some with red ribbons, some with blue ribbons, and you might even see one with a purple grand champion ribbon on it. And what you're seeing is that there are some people who have such a discerning eye that they are able to look around and find exactly what kind of animal it is that is the best. And they're able to look at a group of cows and discern which is the best. And they're able to look at a bunch of chickens and discern which one's best. They're able to look at rabbits and see what is best. They're able to look at pigs. And can you believe that there are some pigs that are cuter than others? And they're able to look at lambs and to discern which ones are really the good ones. And these shepherds were always on the lookout with their flocks for the good lambs, because the good lambs were worth more to them. They wouldn't be sold for to be eaten, they wouldn't be sold just to grow up and have wool. They would be sold for a Passover meeting. And it was the best money they could make. So they were always looking for the perfect lamb. They had a second pursuit. And the second thing that shepherds were always looking for, because they were Jewish, they were looking for their promised Messiah. I mean, since they were little boys growing up with mom and dad and going to synagogue school, they were being told about a Messiah who would one day come. A ruler kind of like King David, but even better. And he would make things right. And he would be able to get rid of the Roman oppression. And he would be able to make their borders secure. And he would be able to make Israel once again as major players in the world systems, in the world economies. And they couldn't wait for this day. And if they had a slogan, if I could steal one from today, they were looking for the Messiah who would make Israel great again. And without knowing it, I believe that on the first Christmas, the two passions of the shepherds came together at a manger in Bethlehem, where their pursuit of the Messiah met their pursuit of the perfect lamb. And they knew they were looking for the Messiah. They did not know that the one in the manger was also the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This message of meeting a lamb is at the heart of the Christmas story. It's at the heart of the gospel story. It's the story that's told in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham was to offer Isaac. And as he was about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice and to kill him, the angel of God spoke to him and said, "Stop!" And he provided a lamb to die in Isaac's place. And we start to see the story of how God provides a lamb to die in our place. And we see the same thing in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, when the people of Israel had been in slavery in Egypt, and now death was going to visit every home in the land without exception. And as that death would visit every home in the land, the one way they could find protection would be to take the blood of a lamb and put it on their doorposts and on the mantle above. And if they did that, death would not visit that house. And God provided a way for them to live and not die. Later in the book of Exodus, in chapter 34, that pattern of celebrating that Passover, when death passed over, was put into place, and the people of Israel would review that year after year after year of how God provides a lamb to protect us. And what the shepherds could not have understood, but John did, is that when Jesus showed up on the scene and John is writing his gospel, John looks at Jesus, and in John 1:29 he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this Lamb of God named Jesus moved forward in his life. And he died on a cross for you and for me. And God provided a lamb so that we might not die. This is how the author of Hebrews sums it up in Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 11 it says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. And again, he offers the same sacrifices. And he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, because in the Old Testament economy, the blood of a lamb did not remove sin. It just covered it long enough so you could live to die another day. So the priest would continue to offer the same sacrifice over and over, which can never take away sins, until, verse 12, when this priest, being Jesus, had offered this sacrifice, being himself, because Jesus was the priest who offered the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice when he died on the cross. When this priest had offered for all time the perfect sacrifice as the perfect lamb, he sat down at the right hand of God." And anytime you see someone in Scripture sitting down, it means I've done what I've needed to do. He sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And by one sacrifice that Jesus made, he is made perfect forever. Perfect forever. Those who are being made holy, which is crazy as it sounds, is you and me. We're being made perfect because the sacrifice has already been offered. And I'm convinced that that's why the shepherd story is included, to remind us that this little one in the manger, this little baby, is the Lamb of God, born to take away your sin and mine. Now, I have a little problem with some of the ways that we celebrate Christmas, and I could talk about lots of them today, but I'm just going to focus on one for a few minutes. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. And if Santa can't quite get enough intel on his own, the elf on the shelf is going to report to him everything he needs to know. And some of those things we could argue is how important it is and how much we need to avoid it and everything. But here's my concern. The song and that sentiment pretends that Christmas is for good people. And let me tell you, if Christmas was for good people, we'd all get coal in our stocking. And if it was possible to be good, for goodness sake, there would have never needed to be a Christmas in the first place. Because all God would have needed to do is to look down and say, you need to try harder. And we'd somehow need to try harder. But God knew that none of us were good. But God didn't send his son to be born in a manger because we're pure. He sent his son to be in a manger because we are loved. And as we come into the Christmas season here, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Everyone at that manger scene needed a Savior except Jesus, and he was the Savior. And he lived a perfect life, and he died this death for us. And the story starts on Christmas Eve. And if you really want to have a Merry Christmas, you're going to need to meet and understand who this Lamb of God is. I don't know what you do in your house to make sure that the central message of Christianity doesn't get lost in all the busyness of Christmas, but I thought I'd share something that we do in our household. First of all, I have a picture of our Christmas tree. I took it last night. I'm not that great a photographer, but there's our Christmas tree, and we have this wall-hanging joy. My son gave it to my wife a few years ago, made it in the garage, and we put it up and everything. And after we put it up, we looked at it and said, who says that needs to only be up for Christmas? So we leave that up all year long. But we put up our Christmas tree. And then I have one more picture of the top of our Christmas tree. Because this ornament has been at the top of our Christmas tree for about 35 years. To remind us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christmas isn't just for good people and the people who deserve it. And as you're making your lists of who's going to celebrate Christmas with you, you'd be tempted to exclude some people, maybe siblings, maybe relatives and others, because they just don't deserve it. They're not good enough. Behold the Lamb of God, because none of us are good enough. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for the salvation that he has provided in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it is a busy season, and there are times when I just get so awash in everything else that I think I start looking for warm and cuddly and peaceful moments instead of really understanding and pondering what it means that you are the Lamb of God, that you are the Word that became flesh, that you emptied yourself and took on human form, born of a virgin and born in a manger. And Lord, we'd be so tempted to look on purity as things on the outside. But help us to look at the purity on the inside. And the only way we can have that is through Jesus. Help us, Lord, to have that kind of Christmas that keeps you first. Amen.